Well, I hadn't planned totally this message when I declared off the cuff that we would have an Aloha Sabbath this week, and I did that last week, but since I am dressed in Hawaiian garb, at least the shirt, I'll mention that while we were in Hawaii prior to the feast, and I think it was either prior to the weekly Sabbath or prior to the Day of Atonement, we met our friends, the Smiths from San Diego, for lunch in Lahaina. Lahaina is a town. It's one of the major towns in the island of Maui, and it's where we have where we actually have feast services. And they have a street called Front Street that fronts the ocean, actually. Well, it doesn't actually front the ocean because there's restaurants and shops, clothing shops and curio shops and that sort of thing that are actually most occupy a lot of Front Street. And then some of those are restaurants and they overlook, you know, there's some of them are built on piers and that sort of thing out into the water. And it's kind of a nice, some of them are very nice open air restaurants and you can view that. But on the other side of the street on Front Street, along with a lot of other shops, after lunch that day, the ladies, Terry and Jackie, wanted to go back to the condominium. And Paul and I were walking up and down the street, and he says, you know, I've always wanted to go into that museum. And there's a house. It's a rather modest frame house, and it's just a, you know, kind of a plain thing. But it stands out because it's got a little yard, and it's actually a museum that's dedicated to the Chinese influence on the island of Maui. And they had made a significant contribution to the culture and the economy of Hawaii long before it became a state. And upwards of 50,000 Chinese migrated to work at one time in either the pineapple or the sugarcane fields of Maui, or some of them were employed to build a vast, or actually go through the mountains of Maui from the west side to the east side, because the east side gets the majority of the rain, as most of the islands do. And they get, you know, maybe several hundreds of inches of rain, and they built a aqueduct type of thing by hand out of solid rock through the mountains, and they used a lot of the Chinese labor to do that so that they would have a water supply for the west side of the island. So we learned a little bit about some of the history of the Chinese people and some of the Chinese people that had migrated to that particular island and then also to some of the other Hawaiian islands. And that goes back well over 100 years ago. But the most fascinating exhibit wasn't the house itself, but it was a little anteroom onto the house that's a part of the exhibit, which has a little bit to do with the Chinese, but it has a lot to do with the invention of motion pictures. And this particular anteroom has on a constant loop a video, they've reproduced the video, of an ancient tape that was recorded, or not tape at all, but motion picture film as it was back in those days. In 1896, Thomas Alva Edison came to the Hawaiian Islands, and he recorded in moving pictures, some of the first moving pictures ever, the activities and the work and the commerce and things that took place on the Hawaiian Islands, not on Maui in this case, but in Honolulu on the island of Oahu. And he recorded a number of different things, and again, it took place in 1896, and you won't be able to find that, but you can find something similar because he came back 10 years later and he recorded something. You can actually find these films on YouTube, or if you just Google it on the internet, you'll be able to find Thomas Alva Edison, Hawaii, and you'll be able to see these motion pictures, which are very similar to the earlier ones that he took. But we marveled that as he recorded the people in their common dress on that day on Waikiki Beach, how do you think those people in 1896 were attired on the beach in a tropical setting? With the heat and the humidity, that if you've ever been to an island, you know that people go to there because they don't require as much clothing, and it makes as much sense to wear suits in a climate like that as it, you know, does on the sun. But how do you think they were attired? Men, for the most part, were dressed in the suits of the day. Now, I don't know if they just were dressed like that because they wanted to appear formal, because they knew that they would be recorded on a motion picture. But I tend to think that that's basically how people dressed at that particular time. I've seen pictures of, you know, just still pictures of my parents' wedding party, and it was amazing to me how formal they dressed back in the 40s when my parents got married. And they were, you know, just in a kind of a gathering, not even the wedding itself, but just the engagement party, they were all dressed to the nines in the suits of the day. So I tend to think that basically that's how people dressed. And even the women, many of them who rode to the beach scene that he took in on horseback, had these long flowing dresses with hoop-like things, you know, as a part of the dresses that almost covered the horses themselves. They were so big and so fluffy. And so it was kind of, you know, it was kind of interesting to see that. We're not laughing at the people and their dress and how they comported themselves. Some of the other videos that he recorded, some of the other films that he recorded that have been salvaged and last to this day and are played on this endless loop for about 15 minutes and then they're repeated again, are the work that took place in the sugarcane fields of the day, where they would cut the sugarcane down by hand and then they would put it together in sheaves, and then they would have horses drag it to another steam-type apparatus, steam-powered apparatus that would pick up the sheaves, place it on the horse-drawn carriage, and then they would drive it away. And you saw all of that, and it, you know, it involved a lot of work and a lot of effort and hard physical manual labor, for which many of these people, the Chinese, came over, and many people from other lands as well, the Portuguese and Italians and people actually from all over the world. And since we were there just about to keep one of the last parts of the fall festivals, it was remarkable to think about the changes. And both Paul and I, you know, looked at each other and said, wow, 100 years, over 100 years difference between now and then. A lot of those people, they were living in paradise at the time, and they probably thought, wow, life can't get much better than this. Because they lived in a tropical climate, they lived in a beautiful area. Thomas Edison took pictures of the trolley, a horse-drawn trolley, on railroad-type tracks. The trolley ran on railroad-type tracks, and we're trying to recreate that down at the University of Arizona now, except it's not a horse that's drawing it. I guess it's going to be electric, but costing a lot of money every year. But anyway, It was very interesting to see his steady hand and be able to see the pictures of people in shops on the street and as they pass by, the advertisements as they would be even on the sides of buildings, and then the picture of the docks and the great huge boats with sails and everything that would be parked there, and in addition to some of the steam-powered boats of the day. And that's what was as good as it got at that particular time. And I began to wonder, what kind of changes are we likely to see as we move through the millennium? And if we were to look back 200 or 300 years after the beginning of the millennium, would we look back on pictures of people in the beginning of the millennium and say, oh, how quaint their dress was, or how obsolete their technology is? Well, in my view anyway, it's hard to imagine that man would remain static for 1,000 years and never progress or change or be a little bit different. So can you imagine what 1,000 years of uninterrupted progress would look like as you approach the end of the millennial? Peaceful rule, progressive years of the rule of Christ. Well, I'll bet you've wondered about a few of these things, and a sermon like this may, hopefully it will provoke some thought that maybe you'll have more answers at the beginning than you thought you had. And I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20. Ever since I've come into the church, this has been a passage in the Bible that we've usually related to the last great day, or the judgment of the last great day, or the time period known as the last great day. And that could be all that it relates to, but it's also possible that it it may relate to the time of the millennium as well. Isaiah 65 and verse 20 says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, it's been traditional ever since I came into the church to relate that passage to the time of the great white throne judgment. And indeed, it may exclusively apply to that. But there's nothing here that says that it applies only to that time. That's what we have, well, that's what somebody came up with as a thought process, and it's kind of stuck. It seems to make sense, but I would submit to you, it possibly could apply to the entire 1,000-year period of the rule of Christ. Verse 21 certainly seems to, and prophecy can jump around a bit, and it's not necessarily tied to one particular time period, and prophecy is dual in nature as well, so those are all possibilities. Verse 21 says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people." Some trees live for a long time. It indicates, at least to me, that there's the possibility that the lifespan of men and women will be longer than it is during this particular period of time. And that would seem to make sense to me for reasons, other reasons that I'll bring out. "My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Granted, it could have multiple applications. It wasn't until after I gave a sermon last week in which I talked about, you know, Christ ruling with a rod of iron and ruling the nations with a rod of iron that this scripture came into my mind, this last verse, last part of this verse, in which if you look at rulership as if a shepherd is doing the ruling and shepherding a sheep rather than as, you know, maybe a monarch which is orchestrating the activities of other peoples, and if you look at the rod of Christ as a shepherd's rod, instead of one that is beating the subjects, it is one that is actually protecting. And then I associated this particular verse with that line of thought and realized that Christ is not going to allow any to hurt or destroy in all of his holy government at all. He's going to be there as a protector for all of God's people and all who begin to choose that way during the time of the 1,000 years. Now, it may be hard for us to imagine a time like this when there will be so many fundamental changes that have to occur for this to happen. But with Christ ruling, it will be known that lawlessness is not going to be tolerated. The hurt and the agony of broken law is not going to be allowed. Well, sure, people will break the law. People will sin, obviously. But there will be manner and ways of dealing with that. And certainly, for the benefit of all mankind, Christ is not going to allow things to get out of hand to that point. Ecclesiastes says that because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. There will not be that during the 1,000 years. And so we begin with a groundwork of peace and prosperity and progress that I would tend to think that the things that we kind of take for granted here in our day and age, we have grown up with the things that are technological advancements. There is nothing in the Bible that indicates to me that that will all stop at day one and that there won't be any progress or that, you know, fashions might change. What are the chances that in 150 or 200 years, somebody will take a look at this shirt in a photograph and kind of laugh at it? Well, probably pretty good, because there are people that might be laughing at it right now. I don't know. But fashions may change. There are things that may happen that are something that we cannot calculate. But there will be a massive redirection in the education that takes place, and it will continue for 1,000 years. Now, turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 8, And let me pose this question to you. Will people live longer and with healthier lives? Absolutely, because Christ will be there to heal them and heal all diseases. We know that. But that seems to be one of the benefits of the millennial rule of Christ. Notice Zechariah 8 and verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her." So notice, we've talked about in the past few months what Zion is a synonym for. Zion is a synonym for the people of God, the church of God, the family of God, those who are called into his family, into his temple. That is Zion. That encompasses everybody that is given that particular promise. And God, Jesus Christ, says that he is zealous for Zion. He is zealous, and where is Zion going to be? Well, we know it's going to be in Jerusalem, and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Jerusalem will be, as we know, the center of the universe, and it's going to be looked upon as the epitome of, quote, making it. And it will be set up from the time of the beginning, maybe as a physical city, but it will eventually be something that people will recognize, that this is what you will migrate to. This is what will happen as you move from one dimension to the other dimension, from a physical to spiritual dimension. And there will be those who were at Jerusalem at that time who have made it as a part of the first resurrection that will be part of that already in a spiritual dimension. They will be able to show themselves in corporal bodies, even as Christ was after his crucifixion. And after his resurrection, he was able to appear to his disciples for many days, 40 days afterwards, prior to the day of Pentecost. We know that happened. And so this city is going to be set up high as an example for all of mankind. That example is going to continue for the 1,000 years. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, that is going to be. And that, of course, is something that is elaborated on. Let me interrupt myself. That is something that is elaborated on in Revelation 21 and 22. That particular, it's not a, when it's speaking of that city in Revelation 21 and 22, it's not speaking of a literal physical city. By that time, everyone has made it. The great white throne judgment has come and gone. Everyone has made their choice. They are in the city of God. They are in New Jerusalem. They are a part of Zion in its spiritual counterpart. The church is now the physical type of that. You and I are physical. We are a part of that, and we are moving from one dimension to another. Everyone that is called during the time of the millennium will also have that as something to look forward to, but they'll have something much more than we have, because they'll be able to see their teachers. They'll be able to understand that. So the holy mountain, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. That is a beautiful picture of the millennial rule of Christ. Physical beings will inhabit that city. It will be the center of God's kingdom. Now, that indicates to me, although the Bible doesn't describe an indefinite time span of human beings during the 1,000 years, mankind is human. He is limited. He's subject to limitations. He always will be. Before the flood, there were limitations that were much less restrictive for the lifespan of mankind, people living 600, 700, 800, 900 years. In some cases, I'm not suggesting that people will live that long during the time of the millennium. The Bible just doesn't say. It's silent on the matter. But the lifespan of today is between 70 and 80 years at the most. That's the average. You don't get much more than that. But it's also possible that people are going to live longer, because many of the debilitating diseases that cripple the elderly will become a thing of the past. People will live long lives, and they'll retain, certainly it appears, greater vitality. So who knows what can happen several centuries into the millennium, or 500 years? one thing that appears certain just from understanding this and a few other scriptures is that there will be an explosion of the population, the likes of which cannot be imagined today. And in verse 12, it shows that the abundance of the earth is going to be able to support that population increase. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. It appears as though this and other scriptures detail this, other scriptures in Zechariah, show that the nations of Israel will be a blessing for all the rest of the earth. They will be an example for all the rest of the earth, as they were always intended to be anciently from the time of their coming together in Egypt and being released from captivity at that time. In verse 15 it says, "So again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Society will be different. Things will be vastly changed. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor." Far cry from what we see today in today's world. "And do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord." They're hated because a society cannot last with that as the MO. With each man, woman, and child being taught these values and living by them, life will be substantially different. The world is going to become fabulously wealthy, incredibly productive. Well, that's why I think there will be change and progress. And although the Bible indicates that there will be certainly an opportunity to have an agrarian society, that doesn't mean that people won't use their talents and their abilities and their proclivities and inventiveness, because it was in an agrarian society and the 19th century that Thomas Edison, what did he invent, like 10,000 different things, and at one time have like 10,000 different patents, and it took him 1,000 times or so to get a light bulb that would work, and so on and so forth. And that was during a very primitive time, and yet look what he did. But he lived in a world that was still shackled by the problems, the difficulties, the life that we have, the curses that we have on the land, so on and so forth. In verse 20 it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord." That will be a startling change. "And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." That's where God will be. That's where Jesus will rule. "And to pray before the Lord." Now, the Father is not on earth at that time. Jesus is on earth ruling. The Father is still in the third heavens. He will not inhabit time and space with mankind. Cannot happen. He will inhabit eternity with mankind in the New Jerusalem, which is not physical. And that happens as described in Revelation 21 and 22. So it will be Christ as the King, as we know. "Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." Very similar to what we read in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 4, as to all of the nations coming to seek God at that time and to pray before the Lord. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grab the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." We want to be taught. We want to understand. Now, that's not what happens today. We know that. People aren't really looking around to find out where God is working, are they? We know that for a fact. But this is not a matter of race, because Romans 2 and verse 29 says, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly." Circumcision is not the outward manifestation. That's not what makes someone Jewish from that standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint. So it means anyone that is converted. So the ratio of 1 to 10 seems to be pretty favorable, because it's not that way now. I mean, one person maybe this is speaking of the beginning of the millennium, or maybe it's speaking several hundred years into the millennium, but 10 men and one person, they're all excited, though, about learning the way of God. So we have heard that God is with you. So there are those who are going to make that transition during the millennium to accept Christ, his sacrifice, to accept the terms and conditions of the covenant. And their example is going to be very helpful. These will be physical people that will have their sleeves grabbed hold of. And they will be individuals who were converted during that time, and they will help teach others. And their example will be very great. And of course, there's not going to be the devil around to plague mankind. So Christ's rule is paramount, but mankind is not going to be subject to the separation and the deception that we have all been subject to in the last 6,000 years. So turn to Revelation 20, because I'll bet that you have really wondered about this from time to time, as I have. Revelation 20, and in verse 1, we know how it begins. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. We rehearse this on the Day of Atonement. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Well, it's not going to be a chain of stainless steel, I'm sure, iron. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so that automatically helps the progression of mankind's development, and man is unleashed from the shackles of deception for 1,000 years. And a seal is put on him so that he should not deceive the nations till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Huh? Why? Why must, you know, everything's going good here. Wait a minute. Why upset the apple cart and allow him to be released? Well, why was he allowed in the Garden of Eden? Mr. Bishoner's already read through Genesis 3, but it almost seems incongruous. It seems out of sync for the nations to live in harmony and peace and to learn of God's way and to make progress. And the lifespan is obviously going to be increased, and everyone's going to have their vine, their fig tree. They're going to be happy with their neighbor. They're going to speak the truth to one another for 1,000 years, and they're going to want to learn of God's way. They're going to have this fabulous prosperity that far outshadows everything that we have today. And yet, it happens. He's released. And so Mr. Bishoner covered what happened in the Garden of Eden, and this lie was told that you're not going to die, you're going to live. God wants to hold something back from you. You realize how wealthy and unbelievable your life is now? Think about what you could do if only you had what God is withholding from you. And so there is all this constant refrain in the world today that the law, wait a minute, you can do better than that. It doesn't apply. It doesn't really make any sense. So at the end of 1,000 years, let's ask this question. Will everyone have equal blessings? Or will they even care if one nation is more prosperous than another? I think prior to the release of the devil, I don't think it's an issue. It doesn't seem to be an issue at all. Some probably are going to have talents and abilities that make them as a group of people wealthier, better off. It seems like everybody's going to be fabulously well off, but some may have it better than others. Until this time, it doesn't appear as though anyone really notices, because no man is lusting after what his neighbor has, no man is breaking the law. Well, they break the law, but they realize they break it, and they're taught by their teachers, and they realize that things should not be done that way. But all of a sudden, when an ulterior viewpoint is introduced, it has an effect. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 says that the works of the flesh are evident. All of this has been absent by and large for 1,000 years, and suddenly it's going to be introduced into mankind once again by thought patterns and you know, moods and attitudes are going to be expressed that have never been experienced before by mankind. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. The world after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, must change for a season. It has to. God has decreed that that is the case. He is going to allow this to happen. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies, different ideas, just like was introduced into the Garden of Eden. Different religious ideas are going to be reintroduced once again. Maybe some of those same ideas and processes and religions that we see around us today. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. No one has known that. Now, of course, human nature is there. No one has known it on this scale until this release happens. And for a while, the world is going to change dramatically. Verse 7 of Revelation 20 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea," which shows you the power and the deception of Satan the devil. You walk on the beach in Maui or any other beach, you see how much sand is there, and you realize that the number of people that will be deceived are going to be millions and perhaps billions of people who have experienced nothing in their lives but the best. They've experienced nothing but the very best, because they are at the end of the millennium when chances are, and if my logic holds, and you know, my logic is certainly can be held up to scrutiny. I'm not claiming that that speculation is correct, but I would just guess that, you know, from year 900 to year 1000 are going to be the best years on this planet for anybody who has ever lived. And yet once these alternate ideas are reintroduced to mankind who has never experienced that before, something is going to happen. And the jealousy is going to be there. And the attitude is going to be against God and hostile to God. And it's interesting that it's taken out to the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog originally were the descendants of Japheth, who was the son of Noah. And the thinking is, by Bible scholars, not the church, but by Bible scholars, that these people settled north and east of Jerusalem, which would put it in the vast area of China, Japan, Russia, and that's who many say are the descendants. But this particular aspect of Gog and Magog, I may caution you, could simply be symbolic in terms of people who willingly or allow themselves to become deceived and jealous. And they are in the four corners of the earth. Is it possible that they are just spread so far out from Jerusalem that they have begun to remove themselves already? Is God going to allow that to happen during the millennium? I don't know. It's just speculation. But from where they are positioned in prophecy, these are the people to the north and the east, but it could be from all over the globe, and there are many, many, many of them. Now, Revelation shows that that deception is a part of the entire earth, so it may not involve a matter of race alone. But the question remains, you probably wondered about this, in a world of plenty, how could people be so deceived? How could they allow themselves to have this after experiencing everything that they have? Well, maybe it's a matter of your perspective. Because Paul Smith and I look back 100 and so years, and those people probably thought, wow, what we have in this day and age, what we have is unbelievable. And yet, by our standards today, it's very primitive. It was very primitive. Turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, this, of course, is a prophecy that is dual in nature. It has application to the time of the end of this age and application specifically to the time in which we are covering today. And this message goes out to Gog and Magog. And, you know, you wonder, okay, how? We'll be teaching all of this for 1,000 years. How could they be so deceived? How could it happen? Ezekiel 38 and verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. And many days, after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. People migrating from one dimension to another, moving to the New Jerusalem, dwelling in the safest place on earth, in the city of God, in physical Jerusalem, which has not yet made that transition, as it says it will in Revelation 21 and 22. So the prophecy certainly is dual, end time, end of the 1,000 years. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan because of the release of the devil, bringing all of those attitudes that are mentioned in Galatians to the forefront. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. That is a perfect description of the New Jerusalem, because no one is prohibited from entering. There's not going to be locks on the gates. There's not going to be bars. Just as Ronald Reagan once said, the city on a hill, and he used the analogy that was brought out from a biblical metaphor of a 16th century preacher, and he talked about the United States being a city on a hill, and it had walls, and it had gates. But everyone who is willing to abide by those laws of that city, of that nation, were welcome. And then we welcomed, you know, the unwanted from other nations for many, many years. And they made our nation great. The same thing is true, but in a much greater sense, of Jerusalem. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates. Later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21 and 22, it shows the city of God, a city that welcomes all, because the tree of life is going to be freely given to all who want to enter in, and they will be able to migrate from one physical dimension over to another. And by the time that record of Revelation 21 and 22 is there, it's already done deal. It's already happened. They have already done that. This is just a synopsis of what has happened for all the people who have ever lived and who want to come into God's family. It's a city that welcomes all, and it's safe. The doors are open to all who wish to enter. The tree of life is freely offered. The nations will be healed by the trees that are lining the water that comes from God's throne. In a symbolic sense, that means that the growth of the family of God will always continue. The quality will always get better. And that offer that is made during the 1,000 years to those that are born within that time is going to be free to them. So that city is described in symbolic language and imagery that surpasses the physical. From a physical perspective, though, there are some who have, in a sense, made it. Those that are part of the first resurrection will be there. They will be a part of that city already. They will be a part of the New Jerusalem. It's not finished. It's there physically in Jerusalem. It's an unfinished work, but God is allowing everyone to come to that place. Years ago, and some of you may have heard this sermon, I have no need to doubt the veracity of the message. Even though the individual died a number of years ago, somebody came to Dr. Hay, somebody off the street, off of Green Street, walked in the counseling office, wanted to speak to a minister, somehow got to talk to Dr. Hay, and it was very obvious that he was talking with someone who had great problems. But in the middle of the conversation, and some of you may remember this, because I think he told the story here in Tucson as well, late 70s, early 80s, this individual said, "We need you to go to God and tell him that our way is better than his." And it began to be very obvious that he was talking to someone who not only had problems, but very likely he was talking to an angelic being that had fallen many, many years ago. There's this attitude that Satan has always had, and it's described in Ezekiel, it's described in Isaiah, that his way is better, and that he wants it to be better. And we think it's ludicrous as we read through the scriptures that, why doesn't he give it up? But he doesn't believe in this book, and he doesn't believe in the prophecies of this book, and he thinks it's incongruous with God's nature of forgiveness to not allow him to go in his own merry way. Verse 12, though, shows the motivation of those who come against Jerusalem to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods. So in the language of the prophet, it's describing a fabulously wealthy group of physical people and even those who have made it to that point to where they are a part of the family of God already. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, "Have you come to take the plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to take great plunder?" There's going to be billions of them, of Gog and Magog, from the four corners of the earth that are coming again to battle against Jerusalem. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." One final time. It's not going to be a battle. They're going to think it's a battle. "Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken of in former days, by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? It shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all the mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone." At the conclusion of 1,000 years, one cannot assume that these individuals have not been given an opportunity for salvation. Are we clear on that? There's been 1,000 years of the preaching of the gospel and righteousness, even in the millennium. Some will reject because they allow themselves to become deceived. Ezekiel perfectly describes the scene that is captured briefly in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20 and in verse 9. It says, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Ezekiel and Revelation are perfectly aligned with one another. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Long ago, long ago, longer ago than Star Wars. Isaiah 45 and verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." Billions of years ago, and we can determine that it was probably about 14 billion years ago that the universe was created and all that was in it, and all of these many hundreds and billions of galaxies that their light is just coming to us now that we can see through powerful telescopes that are even out into space. John 1 and verses 1 through 2 describe this being brought into existence by the Logos. We're not turning there. The Logos, the one who became Melchizedek, the one who divested himself of his eternity. And the angelic realm saw this happen. All of the angels saw this happen. The earth stood alone in its beauty as the abode of man. And Ezekiel 28 describes a prince of Tyre, and also describes a king of Tyre as one who is in the Eden of God, who is in the presence of God in a spiritual way, this king of Tyre. Obviously, it's speaking about the devil before he sinned, but he did sin. And he traded, as we have found out, he traded in his merchandise. And his merchandise was rumor and gossip and accusation against the true God, deceiving other angelic beings. And in verse 18 of Ezekiel 28, it says, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. I turned you into ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you, and all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a whore and shall be no more forever." Now, this is a topic that I don't get twisted around the axle on, but it comes into the topic of whether or not spirit is always eternal. And we were always taught in the church from the time that I came into the church that spirit cannot be destroyed. Not sure that I go along with that. And I'm not saying that you should have a strong opinion on it one way or another. I'm welcome to my own ideas, just as you're welcome to your own ideas. It's certainly not a matter of salvation, but it seems to me that anything God creates, he would be able to have control over. And so, while in the past we have taught, and I don't know where we actually would go to solidify that teaching, except that was just the understanding that has been passed on. But it's not an essential point. Don't get hung up on it. I'm kind of ambivalent about it, but I'm just saying that I'm willing to say, okay, I think God is powerful enough that if he wanted to destroy the angels that rebelled, he can do so. So it puts them out of their misery, because that is a loving God. Several final points about the angelic realm. Hebrews 1 describes the purpose of angels, and verse 14 shows that they are to serve mankind. It is one of their purposes. The family of God will include all human beings that choose to be part of it. That offer was never given to the angelic realm. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 talks about the prophets and salvation, how they've wanted to know things before God would allow them to know things. They gave information so that it could be for the people of God later on to understand rather than just themselves. And they didn't have the complete picture. They were converted. But it says in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you. Brings to mind the comment that was given to Daniel, that go your way, finish, you know. It says, which have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. The entire host of the angelic realm has a spiritual existence. Hebrews says they're made somewhat higher than mankind, certainly more powerful, able to move at least in a temporary way, apparently it's some of them, and become a corporal body at times. Abraham, they appear to Abraham along with the pre-existent Jesus Christ, the one who was Melchizedek that became Christ. Certainly they were there present at Christ's manifestation into the heavens as his ascension, and men of Jerusalem were asked, why are you staring up? This was angelic beings who had a corporal body, at least apparently that way. They seemed to be able to move, at least some of them, from one dimension to another, physical to spiritual and back again, although we don't know and the Bible does not show us the limitations. For those righteous angels, two-thirds of them apparently, it is apparently a fascinating process, and they can't attain to it, that process of salvation. And they see imperfect man being offered salvation and moving and able to move from imperfection and mortality through a process of accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ into the family of God, into a different dimension altogether. And they're fascinated by that. And they know that they cannot have the same destiny. And so do those who sinned. And they watch, and they have been watching. And for one-third of them, apparently it is a process that has made them insanely jealous. Now, in this world, we know what rage and insanity combined together can motivate people to do. And it's an ugly thing. It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible process. Think how much more horrible it must be for brilliant beings who are also motivated by envy, hate, desire, murder, and lying. Jude 6 says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That judgment for angelic beings is coming. James 2 and verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I believe they tremble with good purpose. This last rebellion, which is briefly described at the end of the book of Revelation, is the last opportunity for Satan to come out on top. That's right. It's not designed to fail in his viewpoint. His attack against the people in the city of God is trying to defeat God's plan for all of humanity to inhabit eternity with their Creator. At the end of the 1,000 years, incomprehensible as it may seem, the forces of flesh will be awakened in a segment of mankind. God allows this to show that only those who choose life will be allowed into His kingdom.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan.